My older brother and I like to play this game called Risk. It's a game of strategy where you try to conquer the world fighting against two or three other armies. The board, the game board, is simply one of those world maps. And you get so many armies and all, and you go. Anyway, it was always fascinating to me, even at the age of 13 or 14, that the majority of the fighting and the place where the pivotal battles took place, the battles that would eventually determine who won the game, seemed to always center around what we call the Middle East. Especially that point where Asia, Africa, and to some degree Europe seemed to bump into each other. You see the same thing played out today, if you're looking at the news. If you've even a small understanding of history over the last 70 years, you know that a great deal of money and blood has been spilled in that part of the world. One could easily see the book of Judges as simply a template for what would happen throughout history. The other night I watched a movie called Golda. It was about Golda Meir, who was the prime minister of Israel during the Yom Kippur War in 73. And it wasn't a whole lot of fighting or anything. It was just her and her office around advisors and stuff like that. I couldn't help but see some parallels, though, between the story of Deborah and Barak that we're going to talk about today. I don't think I would say that necessarily history repeats itself, but I do understand that people are people. And people were the same as they are today, 70 years ago, or 3,300 years ago in the story we're going to talk about today. The common denominator in every bad thing that has ever taken place in the world is people. The story of Deborah and Barak comes to us in the book of Judges in two different forms. One is historical narrative, the other is poetry. Judges chapter 4 explains the event by using regular historical prose, and then chapter 5 fills in some needed details. And you can't get the whole story unless you read both chapters. And honestly, I think this is the author's attempt to make us all lovers of poetry. He didn't have to write it this way, but I think he was a lover of poetry and just wanted to try to expose some of us to different form of literature, kind of like when your mom mixes peas with your macaroni and cheese. So anyway, with that, let's look at the story of Deborah and Barak here. This is Judges 4, 1 through 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So this is the familiar pattern that we're seeing, and by now you're used to this cycle of sin and judges. Ehud, the judge who had delivered Israel from Moab, who we studied in the previous chapter, was a good influence for 80 years. He influenced Israel to walk a holy life, but Israel's righteousness was not due to their convictions. So when the circumstances of Ehud's influence changed, when he died, sin once again takes over. Jabin was living in Hazor, and his army commander, Sisera, lived in a different town, a Philistine town. Now, we're given the name of his hometown because it helps us understand some of the background of this story. Sisera was from, I have problems with this, Harosheth Hagoyim. Harosheth means smiths, or metal worker, or artificer is another word that gets thrown in there. And Goyim, you'll recognize as a word that Jews often use for Gentiles, even today. Together, the two words mean smiths of the Gentiles. These were Gentile ironsmiths who had the secret of making iron. We're transitioning from the Bronze Age into the Iron Age. So they had the secret of making iron tools and weapons, and the Philistines had a monopoly on that process. And they simply wouldn't share the technology with the Israelites. If any Jew wanted an iron plowshare, they were permitted to come to Sisera's town and have one made or have it sharpened. But the Gentile smiths would not allow an Israelite to possess any kind of iron weapon. So the Philistines were able to oppress the Israelites by not being able to protect themselves with any sort of useful arsenal because they couldn't prevent them from gathering an arsenal of weapons. The Israelites were severely oppressed by Sisera's iron chariots and this well-equipped army. Chariots were the tanks of the ancient world. Made of iron or wood, they were pulled by two or three horses and were the most feared and powerful weapons of the day. They would be driven into a group of soldiers to cut and mutilate them quickly. They were also used to chase down a fleeing army. The Canaanite army had 900 of these chariots. Israel wasn't powerful enough to defeat such an invincible army. Therefore, Jabin and Sisera had no trouble oppressing God's people. Now, you got to break into the second half of the study, the passage for today, the poetry side, because it shows us just how downcast and hopeless the people of Israel were. They hid themselves. They wouldn't travel main highways or main roads, but instead, they would, if they had to travel, they took the treacherous, crooked paths through the hills. This is Judges 5, verses 6 and 7. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. That last phrase that I read, the villagers ceased in Israel. In other words, farmers wouldn't farm their fields. No one bought or sold at the market. Israel's commerce, the vitality of every village, came to a standstill. Everyone just kept their head down and just survived. The joy of Israel was completely gone. Israel had no hope. Their circumstances looked impossible, and the king who oppressed them, he knew what he was doing. And he had an army that knew how to be an army, and a well-trained leader who possessed an overwhelming arsenal of weapons. And when Israel cried out to God, he made possible the impossible. And he does this in the strangest ways. In this situation with the Israelites, God really does do a strange thing, at least from an ancient culture's point of view. God uses a woman to deliver his people. Now, if you step away from our present culture for just a moment, we would probably have to say how embarrassing this must have been for Israel, for the men of Israel. Judges 4:4-10 gives you a description. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So God raises this courageous woman named Deborah to be a judge in the land. And this is an act of grace towards Israel, but it was also an act of humiliation for the Jewish leaders, because they lived in a male-dominated society that wanted only mature male leadership. For God to give his people a woman leader was to essentially humiliate them, to treat them like little children, which is exactly what they were when it came to spiritual things. As soon as God's people cried, though, God answers them. And the last place Israel goes to look for help is where God goes to choose a deliverer. God uses the weak things in this world. Here he uses what's considered a weaker vessel to turn the nation around. He uses a godly woman named Deborah. This is the only time in Israel's biblical history that a woman was chosen by the Lord to lead the nation. The leadership of men was non-existent at this time. The only other time, from this time until 1972, when Golda Meir is elected prime minister in Israel, there's nothing but men. Anyway, Shiloh was the spiritual center of Israel at this time. That's where the ark was, that's where the tabernacle was, and where all the priestly activity was. But there was no leadership there. So the people bypassed Shiloh, and they traveled far to the north, about 100 miles. They went all the way to Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim to meet with Deborah and to seek wisdom from her. So there was no man anywhere in Israel the people thought they could appeal to. The priests were decadent. You'll read that in other passages in the book of Judges. The point is there was no wisdom in Shiloh. So the people traveled a greater distance to Deborah. And as you read in verse 6, Deborah has a word from the Lord. To call her a prophetess isn't that she's predicting the future or anything like that. That's where people go to get a word from the Lord, to get guidance from the Lord. So you read verse 6, Deborah has a word from the Lord. She summons Barak and relays to him a command to gather troops from two of Israel's tribes and take them to the top of... Now, understand this. She says, take them to the top of the mountain. And if Barak leads his troops up to the mountain, the Lord will lead Sisera, the Canaanite commander, to the valley below and defeat him. Now, when God wants to glorify himself through his people, he always has a perfect plan for us to follow. God chose the leader of his army, the place for the battle, and the plan for his army to follow. And he also guarantees the victory. Now here, you're looking at these people who are in the age of the judges, and they're looking at this, and this is like the good old days with Joshua again. But the difference is that Barak is not Joshua. Judges 4:8, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Barak put more confidence in Deborah than in the divine. The fact that the command was from God and that it was promised victory wasn't enough for him. Barak's request shows that at heart, he trusted human strength more than God's promise. Deborah, sounding as if she kind of expected such a response from Barak, she says, okay, but she also informs him that his disobedience comes with a price. The Lord would not give Sisera directly into his hands. Barak would not have the glory here. Deborah informs him that the Lord will deliver Israel from their miserable enemy, but Sisera would be given into the hands of a woman. Well, who could that woman be but Deborah, right? I mean, if you're reading the story, that's where things stand right now. Barak is taking with him 10,000 men and one woman. At this point in the narrative, Deborah is the only possibility. The honor, we presume, will be hers. And while we're wondering how Deborah will receive this honor, the narrator introduces us to another character. This is Judges 4:11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananiam, which is near Kadesh. What does Heber the Kenite and the location of his tent have to do with Barak and Deborah and their pressing business with Jabin and Sisera? Nothing, except that Heber has pitched his tent near Kadesh, the destination of Deborah and Barak. This new character, Heber has moved away from his kinsmen, away from the people who supported the Jews. They lived far to the south. And these were all distant relatives of the Jews, related through Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. They were friendly allies of the Jews. And the narrator kind of just dangles this out there in verse 11 and then just moves on. In Judges 4:12 and 13, when Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah, who claims to be hearing from God, lays out this battle plan that sounds more like a suicide mission than a practical strategy of any sort. Basically, we're going to climb this mountain and let the enemy completely surround us so that we're trapped there and completely hemmed in. And if we decide to go down where they're waiting for us, they can mow us down with chariots. And Barak's waffling leadership wouldn't seem to inspire a whole lot of confidence either. About all Deborah and Barak have going for them is this word of God, assuming that Deborah is really hearing it right. And I think here's where perhaps you and I are an awful lot like Barak, because it's easy for us to believe in qualified obedience. We're willing to obey the Lord to a point. We'll obey him as long as certain conditions are met. God, if I can't know all the particulars about this call you have for me, then I would at least ask you to provide me with an expert to come along. Let me take someone along who is really connected to you and who can call the shots. But what if God told us to do something similar to what he told Barak to do? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he already has. I mean, Luke 9:23, he says, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Galatians 2:20, is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is Paul. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you completely laid down your life in order to follow Christ entirely? Is there a relationship that he's been asking you to mend with a friend or a family member? Is there a spiritual gift that you've been kind of hiding? Is there a ministry that he wants you to connect with? Are there resources that he has given to you that you treat as your own? Judges 4:14-16. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Barak does just as Deborah commands him. He launches the attack. In fact, he leads the charge down the mountainside with his 10,000 troops following behind. And then it happens. The Lord miraculously intervenes. He took a specific action. What did he do? How did God make possible the impossible? Shouldn't we be told? Wouldn't it make this story a whole lot more believable if we really knew? Well, the narrator tells us, but he buries it over in the poetry. He saves it for this emotive language of poetry. And you have to go to chapter 5 to see the specific action that God took. This is Judges 5:19-22. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping and galloping of his steeds. So it's all clear now, right? Yeah. Was never a fan of poetry. Sisera was charging up the valley in the dry season. Great weather for a battle. He's not a fool. He's in the flat land, the bottom of the mountains. You would never take your chariots out in the rainy season. So while he's charging up this valley, or they call them wadis over there, then 10,000 Israelites are charging off the slopes of Mount Tabor toward him, a storm suddenly bursts over Tabor. Probably somewhere up in the mountains of Gilboa. This caused a tremendous wave of water, earth-shaking wall of water, to crash along and sweep them down the previously peaceful Kishon River. Think about, they tell you when you go out in the desert in Arizona and New Mexico, if it starts raining, find high ground. Because the water doesn't soak into dry ground. It kind of just rolls off of it and it turns into mass flooding. No, and that's what happens here. And the chariots become bogged down and there's no time to turn and try to flee. Keep in mind that the Canaanites worshiped the false god Baal, who was thought to be the god of storms. The sudden appearance of the storm and its torrential downpour therefore contributed to the confusion and the panic of the enemy soldiers. Their god Baal, who controlled the storms, was thought to be striking out against them. And back then, when you went into battle, your god battled against the enemy's god. So if this is what they see, it would cause confusion and panic. The Lord was proving himself stronger than their god Baal. Consequently, this would have added to their confusion and panic. Barak didn't know this was going to happen. Deborah didn't know precisely what God was going to do, but she had faith. When Sisera and his men started coming at them, she said, Go out and meet them. God will fight for you. And God did. And God will do for you and I. God sometimes leads you and I into impossible places. He puts us in spots where it seems like we can't go anywhere, where it seems like we don't have what it takes to be effective, where God has to come through, where the chances of success don't really seem like they exist apart from Him. He moves all the players into place at just the right time, even those who are opposed to His plans. He even baits the spiritual forces that are arrayed against us. Whenever He calls us to go, He goes ahead of us. What then are we supposed to do? We obey. We advance. We go to where He is, ahead of us. We descend the mountain, so to speak, just as Barak did, just as Moses did. Then we watch God do His miraculous work. We watch Him win astounding victories in our lives in ways that only He can. The victories of God, if we're present for them, if we're watching for them, will expand our faith and encourage us to trust Him for future endeavors. Now, that's not the end of the story, really. We're just getting started here. The Canaanite army has been defeated, but there's still more. I mean, we're only up to, what, the 16th verse here? We got 20 more to go. This is Judges 4:17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Remember Heber the Kenite? Out of the blue, the narrator introduced to him in chapter 4, verse 11. And when the narrator continued with the story, we forgot all about him. Now here he shows up again. Well, sort of. We don't actually meet him. We meet his wife, Jael. An exhausted, and really that the way you pronounce that, the way you pronounce this name, I use Jael, but it really, if you've ever been to the Middle East, they have this ability to, here it seems like you're hacking up a lung. This is, did you get it? And all, her name is actually Jael. You got to get that bit in there. I don't know why I tell you that, but anyway, we don't actually meet Heber, we meet his wife. An exhausted Sisera fleeing from Barak, he meets her too. And Jabin, Sisera's king, and Heber were allies. That's why Heber had moved his tent so far away from his people. So Sisera has every reason to expect that Heber would shelter him. Too bad for him that Jael, not Heber, went out to meet him. Where's Heber? I have no idea. This chapter of the story belongs to his wife. And it's even interesting, Deborah's husband is referred to as Lapidoth. Where's Lapidoth? Nowhere to be seen. The women are the big stars of this story. Judges 4:18-20. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skim of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." Now that was probably the worst thing Sisera could have said. If Sisera had not said this to Jael, Jael might not have known that Sisera and his men had been defeated. Well, when Sisera says this, he lets on that he was being pursued, that he had run from battle. And this must have given Jael, whose husband, you're told in verse 11, was an ally to Jabin and Sisera, the courage, gives her the courage to join the winning side. Back then, it didn't really matter what side you started out on in the battle, as long as you were on the right side at the end. But here she's able to get into the good graces of who will be the victors. Jabin and Sisera have been defeated. Now is her opportunity to ensure that her household remained in good stead with those in power. So Judges 4:21-24, this might be the best scene in the whole Bible. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until he destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now there's one clear, that just makes like a great movie, wouldn't it? But there's one clear lesson for us in this point. God will deliver us. Completely deliver us from our enemies, from our troubles. But there are two prerequisites here. Two things that we have to do before we can be delivered. We must repent and we must call upon the Lord. This experience of Israel teaches us this. They weren't delivered until they had repented and then called upon the Lord. And so it is with us. Once we turn away from our sin and evil, God is faithful and delivers us. But note this, it is God and God alone who does the delivering. I've told this joke before about the kid that's walking down the railroad tracks, and you get one of those places where they have the split in the tracks where you can change the rails, and the kid gets his foot stuck in between the rails, and then he sees this train coming. Oh, he's pulling on his foot and he's trying to get his shoe off or get his foot out somehow, and it's not working at all. And the train just gets closer and closer, and he realizes this isn't good. And he starts pulling on his foot and he starts praying, "Lord, just get me out of this. Just get me out of this." And the train's getting closer and closer, and he's still praying, and he's praying, and he's screaming his prayer now. And the train's closer, and the train's like 5 feet away from him, and his foot amazingly comes free, and he dives out of the way, and he misses the train, and he stands up, and he says, "Never mind, God, I got it." That's how a lot of us are. That's how a lot of us think. But God alone is the one who does the delivering. He delivers us from life's trials and temptations, from oppressions, from sufferings, from pain and hurt, from emptiness and loneliness, from unbelief and fear, from guilt and doubt. No matter what the problem or the difficulty, God has the power to give us victory over any enemy that seeks to oppress and destroy us. That leads us to the purpose behind chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a response of Deborah and Barak, and really the Jewish people, to what God had done for them. If you read the poetry of chapter 5, you will not find any boasting of what the people had accomplished. There are no shouts of praise for Deborah or Barak or even Jael. You will find only praise for the God of Israel. If you strip away all of the extra stuff from this story, you will find that the Jewish people, the victors here, the overcomers, really only did three things in this story. While God brings about the destruction of the Canaanite army, the people of God have accomplished three things. First, they repented of their evil ways. They turned away from their false worship, their doubts, and their own selfish wishes. And second, they prayed. They called out, they cried out to God. Not for more food, not for comfort or wealth. They cried out, they prayed for deliverance, for redemption, for salvation from their enemies, from their oppressors. And finally, three, they praised. They praised God for his miraculous grace, for his steadfast love, for his unmerited, undeserved salvation. In the same way, we should all be on our knees each morning. Right? I've never really understood it. And this is probably just me. We tend to pray at the end of the day and not at the beginning of the day. I don't know what the reason is for that. I don't know if it really makes a difference, but it just seems weird to me. Oh. Anyway, we should all be on our knees each morning recognizing that we accomplish nothing on our own. We are all dependent upon the unmerited, undeserved love and grace of our Savior Jesus Christ for bringing us through the storms and the trials of life. Just as he was there for the people of Israel on the plain of Jezreel, he is there with us for whatever this world throws at us, or whatever it seems the world is throwing at us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, these stories of in Judges, these accounts, the historical accounts of in the book of Judges are really neat stories that it's easy to lose sight of what they're really teaching. And what they're really teaching is the importance of obedience, the importance of having a strong relationship with our Creator. And I pray, Lord, that whatever it is that's getting in our way of worshiping you properly, of turning our lives over to you completely, that you would continue to work on our hearts, that you would continue to push us and pull us along into a closer relationship with you and with each other. But then, in that moment, we can truly be the people you've called us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.